So we're looking at the last of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 3. Read from verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and was set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In my recollection, I don't think I've ever heard anyone speak on Laodicea, I have to say. Ephesus, quite popular. Philadelphia, quite popular. But I don't remember anyone speaking on Laodicea. And when I came to look at it, I could kind of understand why. I will be brief. I only have a few points. I hope you won't be disappointed. But generally just to try to pull out something from this epistle. So the letters in Revelation, in a sense, are unusual, written to churches, and yet not really in the character of the other epistles that we are used to. They are corrective, but not really in the style of perhaps the other epistles that are corrective. When we look at, say, Corinthians, Paul there would deal with things that have been reported by the household of Chloe, or things that were commonly reported. But here, in these epistles, in these letters, the evaluation is coming from one, not from what has been reported or what has been heard. It comes from one who says, I know. It comes from the one who is walking amongst the candlestick. And the evaluations are they are brief. They are very much to the point. Some of the things are hard to interpret or understand for us, looking back at them. But the evaluation, in a sense, seems to come as almost in three ways. When John opens, he starts off by addressing the fact that he is writing to the seven churches. He's writing to all the churches in that area. So in a sense, there's a corporate sense to what's being said here. He's speaking to all. And you know, it reminded me that there is a sense in which, you know, we in the day in which we live, it's kind of bewildering for so many people that we're surrounded by a church that is extremely divided. And so that there, within any town, you'll have all sorts of groups who would profess the name of Christ, but would be in different locations, believing different things. And for anyone approaching that, that's a very confusing thing. And it's almost as though the corporate witness has been lost through the fragmentation. And yet I believe that, you know, that here we are looking at one who ultimately will address all of that. And will speak across the board, and will speak to all. And as we look at these, different letters to the churches, there will be ones where you kind of, as you read them, you would wonder whether the good brethren, the good strict brethren there at Ephesus, would have gone to the conference at Thyatira, given some of the things that were being taught there, or whether they would have been happy to go and meet with Pergamos, knowing that there were issues about morality, and that there was, you know, hierarchy and all these things going on. And yet the one who moves amongst the candlesticks speaks to them all corporately, and is the one who knows. And the one who knows all about them and yet still speaks. And he speaks with a view of recovery, even at this point, even in this day when looking at things that are now and the things that will be, there is a view that before the end, before he comes, providing opportunity for recovery for each of these groups, whatever their problems are, he speaks to them with a view that things could be better. So he speaks corporately, but also he clearly speaks to the church. He speaks to the individual group of believers who are gathered in that city. So he speaks to them there as a church, and gives the clear instruction to them. And that within that instruction to each of them, he brings it down to the individuals there, to the overcomers, those living in that situation. For the most part, they wouldn't have been able to up and move somewhere else to decide, well, I don't really like it here. Things aren't going well. The teaching isn't good. It's not right. There's some, they lived there. And for those who had a heart for the things of God, and had a love for the one who is moving amongst the candlesticks, who have a desire for better things, there's a promise to the overcomer, to the individual. So from the whole wide view of the whole of Asia, to the city, to the individual, he speaks with a view of recovery and maintenance and encouragement. And so as we come to, and as previous speakers have noted, a lot of what we kind of learn from it, there are things that we learn from indirectly, from, you know, the history, from the geography. Often it's hard to tease out what the information without kind of looking at the broader things. And in a sense, with Laodicea, even more so, because what we actually know as to what the actual problem is kind of limited. But as he addresses them there in the church of Laodicea, he addresses himself as the Amen. And the Amen is a title. And Amen is exactly the same word as verily. So the same word which the Lord would just put at the beginning of what he would say, verily, verily, truly, truly, it's the same word as it would come at the end when we would come to the end of the prayer or whatever and say Amen. It's the same affirmation. It's a word apparently which is one of the most well-known words in the world, because it's one of those words that's been transliterated into just about every language. And there he says, I am the Amen. The one who's from the beginning and from the end. The one who is absolute truth. The one who stands at the threshold, who stands at the end. The one who is the beginning. The one who was the one who was the creator. The one who was that in the beginning was part of the very work of God in bringing all things into being. He's the one who spoke with authority. So he says, I am the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, but thou art neither hot nor cold. And I understand that in a sense he taps into a feature of this city, built on a plateau, built by Antiochus II, called it after his wife, Laodice. This city had no fresh water of its own. They had to pipe it in from hot springs through stone blocks with pipe cut through them to bring water into the city. And it would always have been tepid, unpalatable water. And as he would speak to the believers there, he taps into that feature of that city, this lukewarm tepidness, a lack of cold and a lack of heat. It reminded me when I was first started work, and you were out at harvest time in the fields in the boiling hot, and you'd have a bottle of water, and you'd take it in the toolbox of the tractor, and it would be warm and tepid, and you'd only drink it because you were so thirsty. And then the farmer took us down into a ditch near the gate, and there was a little pipe coming through out of the ground, and he said, that's a spring. And you'd have a jam jar and fill it up, and the water that came out of there was cold and refreshing, unlike the tepid, unpalatable water. And as he speaks to them, he's saying, you are like that tepid water, unpalatable, unrefreshing. You've lost something. You've lost the freshness. And that has come to characterize your church there. But it's not just that they'd lost the freshness. They'd also uniquely, they'd made a self-assessment. You know, as we go through these churches, it's the assessment of him that's walking amongst the candlesticks, the Amen. That divine assessment. But here's a church that's made its own self-assessment. And you know, it kind of made me think, you know, so much, really these are sort of features of the days in which we live. It comes at the end, this church. You may not see it as a prophetic unfolding, but it's hard to avoid the fact that this church comes at the end. It comes as the last one. It comes in after all the others, and almost would seem to become the summation and the place to which all else has progressed. And when all the other situations have moved on, and there's come to a point where here, they're not facing persecution anymore in the way that some of the others. They're not even so concerned. They're not even concerned about some of the great errors, although they may have been present. They've come to a place of ease. And they come to a place where things seem to be prosperous. And their self-assessment is that they're rich. And that it's good. And that things are progressing well. And it may be that if you'd come to Laodicea for their conference, they'd have had a great hall and a great event. And their assessment was that all was well. And there was a complacency that things were as they should be. and completely missed that within was lukewarmness. And it really challenged me to think about it, because, you know, how easy it is to miss the fact that when we assess ourselves and miss the fact that perhaps we're not what we perhaps once were, when for the things that are perhaps not as vital to us perhaps as they used to be, and that we've perhaps just not got the clear sight that we once had of the Lord and his will for us. And here's a group of complacent Christians going on. Seemingly everything's good. Seemingly everything's working well. They're happy with it. The name Laodicea suggests a definition of the justice or rule of the people. It's very democratic in its approach. They're doing what the people want. They have an approach which is popular and works for everyone, doing what the people want. And you know, perhaps that's something which marks our day. So important to follow what everybody wants, what's popular, what's democratic, and to lose sight of the one who's moving through the candlesticks. The one who evaluates. What is the value of things? What's the true value? What's the appreciation of him? What is that which brings him before us? That would ignite again our love for him, for all that he's done for us, for all that he's given for us. Could it be that there are times when we've really lost sight of that, and there's a lukewarmness crept in, and we don't appreciate as we should, and perhaps not going on as we should, but maybe comfortable and complacent with how things are, with the organisation. Organisation takes the place of spiritual exercise, and things are just working well, and it all looks good. But as the one who moves through the candlesticks evaluates, he says it's lukewarm. Lukewarm. And he counsels them, you need gold. Now can't remember the verse. You're exhorted to build upon the foundation. Gold, silver, precious stone. And that's what's missing here. The gold. That's which of real value. There's substance without value. There's activity without value. And missing the gold. And so he counsels them to buy gold. Gold that's been tried. Gold that's pure. Gold that stands the fire. They're counseled to buy gold. It was a wealthy city. It was a banking city. They had their own currency. They struck their own coins, and yet the believers were poor. Financially rich, but spiritually poor. Lukewarm and poor. What a sad situation. They're counseled to get white raiment, that they should not be naked. You know, there were some of the churches, they were admonished that they wrote that their garments were clean. Here, it's an absence. It's an absence of covering. It's a shame. They were a city whose wealth was built on wool. On black, the wool of a black sheep, historians would say. They made a beautiful black fabric. And here the believers are reminded they need something. They need something to cover their nakedness. They need white raiment. As we would learn in chapter 19, white raiment which would speak of the righteousness of the saints. That to clothe, that to cover the shame, that to make them fit. Make them fit for his presence. Make us fit for his presence. Oh, to know him better. Oh, to love him more. And the sad, sad warning is that in their current state, they'd be spewed out as that which is unpalatable. And the exhortation is to change, that they should get their eyes on that which is precious, on that which is real, that which is lasting, that they should know the one who moves amongst the candlesticks, that they should come to appreciate him, that those things would be precious. Those would be the things that they would seek after. Those would be the things that they desire. His thing, his word, his truth, his reality, that freshness that comes alone from him. But one of the things that struck me most, you know, when you read this epistle, although it's in some ways is the most damning of all, when you come to the promise, when you come to the promise to those who overcome, what a tremendous prize is offered to these believers. It's almost as though to live for God in a day like that is perhaps the hardest of all. There are those who he brings before us who are going through great suffering. And there's not a fault there. But to live for God in an easy day, to live for God in a day when you're well off, to live for God in a day when you've got enough in the bank to rely on, when even if you're poor, you're far better off than half the rest of the world. To trust him in those days, to be something in those days, that's a challenge. That's not easy. Not to be independent, not to be resting on yourself, what you can do, not to be resting on how you can sort it out, organize it, create it, buy it, but to live for him in a day like that, to be real and fresh. And to those who overcome in that situation, to those who overcome faced with a day like that, the promise to sit with him in his throne, that which James and John were asking for, that which he says, as he will sit in his Father's throne, the promise that they will sit with him. What a promise that was. What a promise that is. What a prize. To live for him in a day like that. Do you know, that to me is the challenge of this epistle. He that hath an ear, let him here, to live for God in a day of affluence, in a day of ease, in a day of freedom, in a day of organization, and yet to be something for him, and to value his things, and to walk by faith, and to please him. That's a challenge to us. That's a challenge. May it be so.